Work? No? I don't think. Is this work? Yeah. Okay. Good morning, y'all. I'm going to go ahead and start to get us going here. So I just want to tell you a fun little thing. So I think that we're in this room today because all week long I have been thinking, oh, I wish I had a whiteboard. This would be so much easier if I had a whiteboard. And I'm like, can I get a whiteboard? No, I don't think a whiteboard's going to work up on that little podium thing. But anyways, so then I get an email this morning that we're up here. So I have a whiteboard. So what's that? Yeah. No, that's not why we're here. We're here for a totally other reason. God just provided a whiteboard. So anyway, I am considering this to be the Lord's provision, and I'm praying he's going to use this to show you something amazing from his word today. So let's go ahead and get started with prayer, and then we'll open up to Hebrews 10. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning and just the gift of being here together to be encouraged with a body of believers who know and love you, Father. And I just pray, Father, Holy Spirit, that you would come and apply this word to our hearts, that we would be encouraged, Father, that we would not grow weary, that you would give us endurance, that we would draw near, that you would show us the magnificence of your sacrifice for us, that we would see it afresh today. Thank you, Father, and we pray for each one of the children that are represented in this room, Father, that you would pour out every blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're doing Hebrews 10. And this is really about our great sacrifice, our great salvation. Now, can I just say first off, a great temptation of believers that have been walking with the Lord or known the truth about salvation for a long time is to make, to have a little bit of an attitude of, yeah, I know that Jesus died for my sins, but now what? Right? Isn't that, can be a little bit of our heart attitude? I already know that, but, so now what do I do? And we're going to really go through today and look at the just how amazing the sacrifice is that we have available to us. And the people who were reading this letter for the first time, they were really getting it. They were really hearing this. What? Are you kidding? Wow. And I want us to hear it like that today, too. So if you were here last week, you heard my fire analogy and how we as moms, we have the privilege of setting out kindling around the hearts of our children, but God is the one that lights the fire. And this week, we're going to see how the law is actually a piece of kindling and how Jesus, our great high priest and our perfect sacrifice, draws us to himself. We're going to see how sin is used to show the greatness of what Jesus has done for us and how we as mothers can and should take every opportunity that presents in terms of the sin in our children's lives to remind them of their need for a Savior. And I promise you, by the time that your children go to bed today, we all know that you're going to have an opportunity of their sin is going to be presented to you. And you, as opposed to having, as I was talking earlier, this kind of posture of the gospel of sin management, which is no gospel at all, what we really want to produce or present to our children is the true gospel, which is what we're going to talk about today. So, chapter 10 of Hebrews sets up a stark contrast between the old way under the law and the new and the living way through Jesus Christ. We learn that the law was never able to atone for sin, but it was only a tutor and a reminder of the enormity of our sin and our inability to remove it. Okay, so I'm going to start by reading chapter And remember, too, this audience. You've got to remember the audience that's getting this letter. It is a Jewish author writing to a mostly converted group of Jews. And they're just suffering. They're tired. They're tired of persecution. They're tired of battling in this kind of unfamiliar territory. They're so familiar with Judaism. This is not as familiar to them. I mean, they're weary, and they're tempted to go back to the old way. And the author is like, there is no old way anymore, and let me show you what it is. So this is the audience that is being spoken to here. So Hebrews 10:1 starts with, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" After saying about the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, the second, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, this is amazing. I'm going to go into this in a second. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Okay, so what do we see in this? We see this great contrast about the old way. And remember, these are Jewish people. They know the deal. In chapter 9, they just went through the whole, like, remember the tabernacle, remember the temple, remember the whole, they know the thing. So he's reminding them, okay, so the old way was always a shadow. It was never the real deal. It was always a shadow. The new way, it says, is the very form of things. We learned in chapter 1 last week that Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is the exact representation. So we learned, okay, so the old way was a shadow. It was just kind of showing what was coming. This is now, this is the very form of things. We also saw that the old way never made perfect. That wasn't really what it was intended to do. The sacrificial system was only pointing. It was never making anybody perfect. They would do it. They would do it. They would do it. They would do it. It never did it. It never perfected the people. It never took away sin. Now what we have with Jesus is his body has made perfect. I mean, do you hear that? We have been sanctified by God. By the cross of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified. The word sanctified means to be made holy. It's astounding. So this had to be done year after year, continually. Year after year. This was done once. That's it. Just once. He's making this argument. You want to go back to this? You want to go back to this? This is what we have in Jesus. And the priest had to stand. But Christ, it says, is once he did this, once for all time, he is seated. Let me tell you what this would have meant to these people. Because they, and in chapter 9, he goes through and he says, you know, I mean, I don't really have to go into detail about all this stuff. You know about the temple and the things that are there and the holy of holies and the veil and all that. He's like, you already know all that stuff. So here was the deal. So when the high priest would go into the holy of holies, one of the things that they would do is they would tie a little something around the back of him in case he dropped dead, because they understood the holiness of God. And so they could yank him out so they wouldn't go in there. Okay, there was no sitting. There's no chairs in the holy of holies. There's no resting from offering a sacrifice for sin. There never was. There was only fear, and there was only continual offering, because they recognized the holiness of God. The fact that Jesus, for one time, once, he offered himself, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Everybody hearing this would have gotten that. Wait, he sat? There's no seating. There's no sitting down. They stand continually. That's in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. That terminology would have been overwhelming. This is our great sacrifice. This is what we have. This is the new and living way that we have access to. So, what do we have now because of this? It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's verse 9. We have confidence. This, not really confidence. No confidence here. Not confidence. There was fear associated with this because they recognized the consequence of sin. It says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we can now, it says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So now we have confidence that was never available to us in the old way. And now we can draw near to God. The veil between the priest and the Holy of Holies, that was always there. The drawing near to God was not really available as it is now. As it says in this verse here, he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh was torn. The veil is torn. We can draw near. It's amazing. So now we can hold fast to our hope, which is the evidence of our salvation, because God was faithful to do all that he promised he was going to do. This was all set up to show you need a savior. You're not able to save yourselves. How does this apply as a mom? One, if we, as we're going to talk about in our book, if we don't know this, believe this, walk around with this, it's not really going to spill out onto our kids. But if we know how great the salvation is, we know how great the sacrifice is, that's going to spill out onto our kids. We know that we are in desperate need of a Savior. We're going to recognize we're really kind of in the same boat as our kids. God is here. I am here. My kid is here. The vastness between me and my kid is not really so great. The vastness between us and God is huge. We're in the same boat. We need a great Savior. So because of this, the evidence of our faith. So verse 24, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we have this admonition here to stimulate. That means to stir up. It kind of means like to poke. One another on to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds is not what saves us. That's what saves us. Love and good deeds is the evidence of our salvation. And we encourage one another all the more. We assemble together. This is what we do as believers. We assemble together so we can encourage one another. This is also a fruit of faith. So, verse 26, it's the part that no Bible teacher likes to teach, but it is in the Word of God, so we must do it. And I want us to be careful with this, because if we understand, I have my 15-year-old is asking me questions about this right now. Wait, once saved, always saved? Can you lose your salvation? I mean, do I have to do stuff in order to get salvation? I mean, wrestling through this stuff. These are good questions. And this this addresses it. What does it mean to sin willfully? So let's go to verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a terrifying thing. We need to be clear on that. We don't say that. We say that with sorrow. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what is sinning willfully? Can we lose our salvation? Is that what this is teaching? You have to remember this audience. I just want you to think about church on Sunday, okay? Who's sitting there? A lot of believers, right? A lot of people who have the Holy Spirit living inside them. And then there's some people who don't. There's a mixed bag. This is this audience here too. There are people who have the Holy Spirit living inside them. That Holy Spirit is a seal, we are told throughout the rest of Scripture. It has sealed us. There is no losing our salvation. So what is this sinning willfully? The sinning willfully is voluntarily rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is as opposed to the sins committed inconsiderately from either ignorance or weakness. You might say that I sin willfully because sometimes I know I shouldn't do something, but I just do it anyways. Right? Don't we all do that? That's not what this sinning willfully is talking about. That sinning willfully is really because I am weak. Because my flesh is weak, because I have not been fully conformed to the image of Christ, because I am still in the sanctification process. I have been positionally sanctified by the new and living way, but in my living, in my daily walk, I am still being sanctified. I am being conformed to the image of Christ. So I do choose out of the weakness of my flesh or ignorance or whatever else, I still sin. But that's not this. What he is saying is this has been offered to you. When you know that this new and living way has been offered and you say, I don't want this, I reject this, he's like, there's no other way. You can't go back to this. You can't go to any other way. There is no other way. This is the only way that you will be saved. So sinning willfully is a knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ and deliberately rejecting the great work of Jesus on the cross. This is one of the most severe warnings in all of Scripture. If we reject Christ's sacrifice for us, what he is saying is we don't have any other hope. You can't make up your own way here. And the author warns all that awaits, and he uses these words, judgment, severe punishment, vengeance. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So one of the things that we have to be careful of, that we can't make the mistake of letting sentimentality creep into our theology. People do not go to a better place that die without Christ. They don't. People that die without the blood of Christ applied to their souls, people that, as this passage said, regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, will be judged according to their sin. There's no other covering available for them. And that is terrifying. And this is a warning. This is a piece of kindling around this. Some people need this stern warning. They need that kindling put right by their hearts so that God can light that fire. But let me say here, the author knows that most of his readers have had the blood applied to their souls. They do live by faith. They do demonstrate evidence of salvation. And we know that because then he says in verse 32, but remember the former days when you, after being enlightened, after you learned of all of these things, you learned of the very form of things, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin. After that, what did you endure? Let's look at the verbs in this next thing. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And these would be prisoners who had been imprisoned for their faith. Showed sympathy to the prisoners, and listen to this, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. This is evidence of salvation. People don't do this that don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And why did they do this? They knew that they had a better possession, a lasting one. They were living with eternity in mind. They were not living for the temporal things, but for the eternal things. So what is their great need? Let's look what it says. It says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. They had need of endurance. Most of these people, their problem was not really faith. As the author states here in verse 39, he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the persevering of the soul. So he's saying these people, their issue is not that they don't have faith. Their issue is that they're tired. Right? Their problem is that they're battle weary. We get that. I know we get that. We're a room of people who get that, right? Sometimes the fight seems too hard. We start to doubt if God is faithful. We start to wonder if the suffering is worth it. And the author of Hebrews is reminding them and reminding us that it will all be worth it. A great reward is coming to the faithful. And it's not even going to be that long. It's just going to be a little while. So today I want to ask you some questions. Are you battle weary? Do you believe, but you say, Jesus, help my unbelief? What a precious scripture that God has included in his word. We get that, right? I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I'm in need of endurance. Do your sufferings and tribulations make you question where God is? Is he faithful? We have great admonitions in this chapter to hold on to. So are you battle weary? First of all, be overwhelmed. Be overwhelmed by the fact that your sin in its entirety has been removed. That's actually your biggest problem. You might not know that's your biggest problem, but that's your biggest problem. And that has been taken care of. Be overwhelmed with that reality. Walk around with the fact that my very biggest problem, you have problems here, your biggest problem is your sin. It far outweighs all your other problems. It has been not only covered, but removed by the blood of Jesus. Be overwhelmed by that. All that have trusted in the sacrifice of Christ have been made holy before a holy God. That's astounding. It should make us drop to our knees daily in awe and gratitude. Are you battle weary? Draw near to God. You have miraculous access to him. Miraculous. He is not far. He is close. The veil has been torn. You can go right in. It's unbelievable. Don't run from him in your disappointment and your anger and your weariness. You can go straight in to the throne room of God with every worry, every request, every heartache, every disappointment. Nothing blocks you from entrance once the blood of Jesus has been applied to your life. Are you battle weary? Be around other believers that stir you up to love and good deeds. Don't get weary of coming to mom, to church, to Sunday school, to small group. Endurance comes from swimming in the same direction as like-minded believers. You cannot go against the tide of the world, the flesh, and the devil without one another. So be encouraged in community. Are you battle weary? The author tells us in this chapter to keep your eyes fixed on eternity. We will most certainly grow battle weary if we live for this temporal world. It's a guarantee. Our future is certain. The promise is sure. We need to live with eternity in mind in order to push against the forces that seek to pull you down. And we have to remember that the righteous one shall live by faith. Faith is trust in God's promises. Faith is trust in the fact that our salvation is sure. And faith is hope in eternity.
So if you could go back 10 years, 12 years, 15 years, would you do it? I would. I mean, sin easily entangles us, things in our lives. And if you look over at chapter 12, which is the highlight of what we really want to learn in Mom to Mom, it says, chapter 12:1. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a race. This is a race. And I'll never forget one time in a Bible study with a beloved older pastor. And he asked for prayer requests, and I said, would you please pray for my son? He has a meeting with his coach this week, and it's like make or break his college playing. And this guy never ceased to amaze me. And you know how he prayed? I wrote it down. Lord, please bring your will to pass in a way these folks will understand it. And I sat there thinking, yeah, yeah. Because God's going to do his will, and we need to pray that whatever he brings about with it, we will understand that this is, we will understand God in it. And the goal of this, the chapters that we're going to talk about from Instructing a Child's Heart, are that you, Mom, are the one that gets to interpret reality to your children. Parents get to interpret reality, like the real world. And I always joke about, I'm going to pull my daughter off of the cloud. One of my daughters lives on the cloud. She lives up there. She would laugh right now if she heard me say it. We just have to pull her off. Because she just, it's supreme optimist, and we need to get her back in reality. She's so funny. But, you know, I always say to moms, how did you translate it for her? How did you, whatever happened, even a skinned knee, how did you translate that? You can say a whole lot of stuff about endurance and God and our responses to everything with any little thing that happens. And so our prayer for you as moms and for all of us is that we will seize the day with the wisdom that is before us to interpret life for our children. I could not have done that without, personally for me, incredible amounts of time just in God's Word and trying to figure out God, like I told you last week. So a review of last week would be in the box on the handout. Summary of Christianity. Some of you don't really know where you are with God, maybe. So God chose individuals to form a community. He chose the Israelites. It's not up to us to say, well, why them and why not them? He chose individuals. God sent Christ to redeem that community. God knows that people, why didn't he start with the new? Why didn't he just start with a new and living way? Why did we need this? We needed this because people need to see a pattern. They need an explanation. We need to understand life. So I'm all over the map. Please hang with me. I want to read this to you. Everywhere love turns, it finds burdens to carry and ways to help. That's us as moms. Everywhere we turn, there's some way we can carry, something we can carry or help with. Love is the teaching of Christ. To love means to wish another person good from the heart. It means to seek what is best for the other person. What if there were no one who made a mistake? What if no one fell? What if no one needed someone to help him? To whom would you show love? To whom would you show favor? Whose best could you seek? Love would not be able to exist if there were no people who made mistakes and sinned. The philosophers say that each of these people is the appropriate, adequate object of love, or the material with which love has to work. The corrupt nature that we are born with wants others to wish us well and to give to us what we want. In other words, our corrupt nature, our sin nature, seeks its own way. And so people who follow this corrupt nature say we never tell our children they're sinners. Say we never say, really and truly, did you know that every person on earth is desperately insecure? Did you know that every person on earth fails and sins and flies in the face of God? Did you know that everybody has an it's for me heart? If you never live and translate life like that, here's what they want. They want someone else to bear their burdens, serve them, and carry them. These are the kind of people who despise having uneducated, useless, angry, foolish, troublesome, and gloomy people as their life companions. Instead, they look for friendly, charming, good-natured, quiet, and holy people. They don't want to live out on earth, but in paradise, not among sinners, but among angels, not in the world, but in heaven. We should feel sorry for these people because they are receiving their reward here on earth and possessing their heaven in this life, they think. You know who said that? Martin Luther. And I've thought about it so much since I read it several weeks ago that, you know, what if no one ever made a mistake? Who would we show love to? What if this child didn't just not only spill a glass of milk, they threw a gallon of milk and it spurted. What if we didn't have the opportunity to show love to that child today and go, it's okay. I'll be seeing milk for the next 6 months, but it's okay. I love you. God chose individuals. He put us together. He sent Christ to redeem that community. And if you look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, he starts out talking about sin. I mean, there's no, the sacrifice, the sacrificial system is done. How does it end? He goes, listen, ladies, these are people who gave up their homes willingly. These are people who suffered. These are people who were persecuted. These are people who didn't shrink back, and he is encouraging them that they didn't shrink back. These are people that needed to be reminded of who God is, that he's just. These people were up on a pedestal. But we as believers stand together and we say, this is what God did in history for us. This is what God did for us. See, number 4, the church confesses its faith in what God did in history. And so can you just look at me for a second and say, this is what I really need to teach my child. God did a lot of stuff for me in history, and it's very hard for us to understand. He died on the cross. We don't really know what that means. There's a lot that we don't understand about that. It's going to take a whole lifetime to figure it out. But there's one place you can trust to find out the truth, and it's in this book. There's one place you can trust. And you believe it, and you live it, and you know it, and it becomes a real deal. You know how you say, she's the real deal. You watch someone suffer. You watch someone walk through fire. You know they're not a hypocrite. You know they're the real deal. And they live in reality, and they understand reality, and they want to find reality. And it works in every single thing, that all things do work together for good. They do, for those who love Christ. I don't know even, like I found out at about 5 o'clock last night that we would be in this room today. And I'm like, okay, well, we'll be tighter. I don't want Satan to win on any of his agenda that no one would be able to hear or see, or that God wouldn't have your way. Thank you, God, that you'll have your way. Living like that. So in the bottom of the box, number 5, salvation in the biblical sense comes from without and not from within. I read this to you last week. These 5 statements challenge the fact of elitism Christianity, where, oh, well, my experience means that I have this and you don't. This is how it is a summary of Christianity. Well, I've received this and I'm superior. I want to say this, that when my husband was a little boy, his mother, when he got bullied one time, and she said it to all 5 of the children that she had, and she wishes she hadn't. But what she did is she wanted her children to feel superior to other children. And if someone just was mean to them, she said, you don't need them. You have no use for them. You don't need them. And some of those 5 children couldn't reconcile how that works with this, where they were every week. Because we swing from this superiority to this inferiority. We swing. This is where it's, you know, the rubber's meeting the road. With our kids, we want them to be, you know, you guys grew up in the, especially the self-esteem, high self-esteem movement, which all not is not always real that trophy was really earned. And swinging from a high view of superiority, the swing is a high inferiority at times. And maybe that explains why you have high highs and low lows. But if our goal is to make our children feel better than anybody else or superior than anybody else, we need to read Hebrews 10 again. Because we have a sin problem. So someone said to me when I was about your age, did you know that most of our natural inclinations could be the opposite of what God thinks? And I was like, what? You mean if I'm seeking for wisdom, what I want to do and what I come up with really might be the opposite of what God would say? And it was then I found Psalm 40, which is quoted in Hebrews 10. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The whole thing about the new covenant is that God puts his laws in our hearts. And we can ask him to do that for us and for our children. And my goal in life has been, my natural inclination is to just say what I think. Post what I want. Quick, send an email. What is God's way? And Oswald Chambers has one of his March ones, where he says, the closer I go to God, the more my own common sense is like his. And I was like, yes. Because I don't want to be tormented with whatever I think is the opposite of what God would think. And see, Satan wants us to think that, but we have to have the proper view of ourselves and God, and that salvation comes from without. It's not going to spring up. There's no fire that's going to start inside of you. God is going to drop it into you. So that's why bring your will to these people in a way that they will understand it really meant a lot to me. Because that was the battle in my mind. So to apply this, write the word confidence. You need confidence in God. You need confidence in these things that you were chosen by God. Part of his people. That Christ redeemed you in spite of how you feel. In spite of the regret for that sin, whatever happened, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Your sin is covered. Forgiveness is done. You can let go of that deep regret. But confidence is the same thing. Last week we said, we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, confidence is active faith. Active faith is having a confidence that we can trust God with these things. And that little beloved can just join the group. Thanks, Kristen. We love him. Sorry. Okay. So there's the two questions here that are rhetorical. You don't have to answer, but please would you just think about these in your life. How do you interpret life through the redemptive story of God who reconciles people to himself? The happiest people on earth who are the ones who feel forgiven, who know God sees them. I say it all the time, but it's life-changing to me to know that I'm on the field. I am on the field playing the game. And you are really playing the game with little people. And God wants you to sit in your chair with your Bible, and He wants to take you right to the top of the bleachers so He can show you what it looks like down on the field where you are. That's what He wants to do. That's having confidence in God, saying, God, what does my life look like to you? How do I endure down here on the field? And He goes, let me take you up and put you up at the top of the bleachers and let you see it like I see it. Do you believe He would do that for you? He will. You ask Him in a way that you can understand it. Say, would you take me up, God? So here's the second question under the box. How do we root our children in the Bible, showing them the glory and excellence of God? How do we root them? To me, the answer is very simple. If you understand authority, if you understand your place in the chain of command, if you understand God is the boss, He will work through your husband or through authorities in your life unless they flagrantly go against Him. And He will give you a peace to know that you can rest in what He does in your life. Because He is working through people who are over you. And you should say it when you're with Him up at the top of the bleachers. God, would you work in any authority in my life? My small group leader, my mom, my sister, anybody who you view as an authority. Well, formative instruction is teaching that forms our children and enables them to root. So Katie Sheffield and Katie's little guy has Davy. She just got back from St. Louis, and he has a cast up to his hip. And we're going to pray for Katie all year. We're going to pray for Davy for years because he's going to have to keep going back, and he's going to have surgery. But he's learning. I looked at him this morning with that cast on, and one of mine had two casts. But I looked at him, and I said, you're going to learn patience early. You're learning now. That's 7 months. 7 months? I get it all mixed up. You're learning to endure at 7 months. So reach out to Katie. Katie, sorry to put you on the spot. But many prayers for Davy and Katie and her husband. He's, you know, rooted in suffering and in what's not easy. And you all have it. We all have it. So here's this chapter says that formative instruction is teaching before the problem. It's both formal and informal. And it's not the same as corrective discipline. You turn the page. Don't underestimate what your children understand about life. And she gives did you read the chapter? She gives an example whoever wrote that. They packed up their son's clothes for camp. And the mom said, here's your underwear. Put a new pair of underwear on every day. And so he just kept putting one. He was very padded when they went to pick him up. And he just kept putting one on top of the other on top of the other. He was Amelia Bedelia. So you all have stories like that. You can get to know each other. Here's what culture is. There's a culture in your home. There's a culture where you work. There's a culture in your husband's work. It's the integrated pattern of knowledge, belief, and then behavior. It's really good to understand that. There's an integrated pattern of knowledge and belief, and you really need to think about that for a while. What do you believe that your husband doesn't believe? What does he believe that you don't believe? What are you struggling with about belief? Integrating knowledge, belief, and then behavior. So, culture answers many questions. You can scan through reading these questions. These are the questions of life. This is what you're answering. What is important? I want to go truth. False accusations are not good. What is valuable? Truth is valuable. So what if you're dealing with lying? What do you do with it? You come down hard on lying. What is worth fighting for? What truth claims are valid? It's worth fighting in prayer for what we need. It is worth fighting for time to get to the top of the bleachers. Here's some more questions besides these. What do you laugh at? What would your mom, what would your children say? My mom laughs at this. When this happens, my mom laughs. What do you video? What do you film? Do you film them screaming? What do you film? What do you post? What is entertaining? How about a puppy? A kitten? A toddler? What is entertaining to mom? What is the function of entertainment? And how should I think about my appearance? These are value statements about our culture. Well, our children need a Christian culture, it says on page 35. And our tendency is to fear during what we've lost, what we haven't instructed so far. So you're going, man, I have lost so many opportunities. So then we're like afraid. I want you together to discuss the truth that God is full of grace and power, and he enables single and struggling parents the grace to raise children who know and love God. And the worst thing you could do is to say, I've blown it and I'm done. But this chapter is formed, this whole lesson is formed around Deuteronomy 6, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. The Lord is one. The main commandment in life is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And to have children that do that. And then he says, and these words that I command you shall be on your heart. If they're on your heart, they're going to spill out of your mouth. How do you get them on your heart? Distill them down to just four words or five words. Take a verse and distill it. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit at home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it's everywhere and all the time. It's formal and it's informal. The foundations of formative instruction are deeply spiritual, even if you think you're not a spiritual person. They are deeply spiritual because they're about your beliefs. So this is discussion. Page 41 and 42, if you haven't seen the book yet, there's a list of truths that we may impress on our children. The question is, why do we worship and serve God? Around the table, maybe this is a place to start. Why do you? When did you? Why have you made choices that are so different than those around you? Or do you feel like you have? Do you feel like you have a group? When my youngest was a year old and my oldest was 8, we moved away to a completely new place. I lost all my mom friends just like that and the whole peer group that I understood. I didn't know which kid was a brat that we were moving to. I didn't know who we wanted to be around. I didn't know anything. It was very hard. And so, you know, it took a while to figure out those kindred spirits that God had placed there for me. And I would tell you, there are kindred spirits around your table that you're going to be, that will be lifelong friends. But, this, we move into chapter 3, and it starts a whole new practical part, the introduction to formative instruction. And this thing in purple that says, we give our children big truths they will grow into rather than light explanations they will grow out of. Just because you say more doesn't mean they get it all, but we begin to give them more. There's three principles for communicating formative instruction. Chapter 4 is the shortest chapter I've ever seen. And he says, we need to teach spiritual content to children in gentle, compelling ways. Don't you love that? Gentle and compelling. I love to go in a classroom, and I'd say this, and tell the children, you know, when I was in sixth grade, I didn't think enough people liked me, so I went to the store and I stole a whole purse full of gum, a pack for everybody in the class. And I stole it. I took it, and they're like, first of all, I don't know how I got away with it, but I did. And as many, God has forgiven me. I promise you that. But I did. I stole, and I remember my little wicker purse handing out to everybody. Here's one for you. Because of inferiority. And to sit down and to say that in a way that's compelling, it does get attention with children. And to say, I know you struggle with lying and stealing and cheating. It's a huge struggle. The room is very quiet. It gets even quieter with kids. It's gentle and it's compelling, and it's like, I know you struggle. We all do. So here is his three things. Don't mix imaginary stories with true Bible stories. Read a Bible story until you're there. Read it over and over again. Pretend you're a defense attorney. Read the story till you get all the details and you can feel it. You can feel how Elijah came when God said, Elijah. Where, you know, you feel what those people thought when they tore the hole in the ceiling and let the man down to Jesus. When you imagine Goliath standing here and David standing here and saying, you will not taunt my God. And kids get it mixed up. They do. They get Pinocchio mixed up with Jonah. You know that. They get Esther mixed up with Cinderella. It's all, you should hear the Bible stories I hear. You should hear them. I wish I'd written them all down. So try to elevate Scripture. How did it feel when the father stood there and stood there and stood there and hoped, today maybe my son will come home? And then when he saw him a long way off, and how that older brother felt so jealous and furious. Don't trivialize the gospel to be relevant. This is so dangerous. We need the Old Testament. We've got to have it, or we won't understand the New. It's different from all other literature. It's truth. Help young children relate the Bible story to their Bible stories in physical, tactile ways. Go see the Ark. Take a trip to see the Ark. You know, Goliath again, how big he was. So, what we talked about last week is there's a spiritual dimension to faith. It's the Spirit of God working on the heart. I said, so from Matthew 19, he said, people were bringing their children to Jesus. And the Pharisees said, hey, quit. And Jesus said, do not hinder the little children. Do not hinder the children. Let them come to me. And the first thing you do as a parent is you bring your children to Jesus as much as you can. And you understand that when you do that through stories, through compelling this, through mommy loving this, you are bringing your children to Jesus, and you don't have to freak out about what you're, you know, another way to do it. And understand the internal dimension to faith that is the Spirit of God working in the heart. The Spirit of God from without. There are foundational concepts that we must fully grasp in order to pass them on to our children. We need to unlock their meaning so they are not trapped in religious jargon. The formative instruction is necessary for children to make connections between religious words and their daily reality. So, here's a definition of faith. It's the knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ. Do you believe what God has done for you, what Torah taught in Christ? that this is a true historical fact. The assurance that by this saving work of God in history, we are accepted by God apart, underline it, from anything we have done. Accepted by God. And you can read the rest. This is why God gives us reminders, these sacraments. Paul wrote, faith is not of yourselves. It is not what you muster up. It is a gift of God. And to me, that comforts me, that my natural inclination is not going to be what I want it to be. But the new covenant says, I've written my law in your heart, and I will write it on the hearts of your children when you can't see. So, what has been revealed to you in the last 24 hours? Think about it. What do you know right now that you didn't know yesterday? And it might be something that happened with someone. It might be the news. What has been revealed to you in the last 24 hours? Where is God in that? What did your child say last night that might be something, maybe I should think about that a little while? And you write the words down and you sit down after you put that child to bed and you go, he said this sentence. Lord, does that mean anything? No, it's just hilarious, but does it mean anything? If it does, would you reveal it to me in a way I can understand? So that's where we are. I want you to have the time with the tables. And some of you may want to pull chairs in a corner with these groups. I like the commons because we can't hear each other. So you might want to just pull. Aside, school is meeting over there, but let me close in prayer. Father, we commit to you the time right now. We just ask you to take us high with you. Thank you that you come down to us. But help us to get to know each other right now, and help us to talk about the things that we need to talk about. If there is anything not clear, give us courage to ask. And Lord, just help us to be mamas who are learning to define reality for our children. Help us to translate the good things, the blessings, and the hard things, and the everyday things. Help us to do that well. Help us to be good interpreters, Lord, and I thank you for this time because of Jesus. Amen.